This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Again, Psalm 119, 18 through 19, bowing our heads and asking the Lord to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. For we are strangers in the earth, hide not thy commandments from us. Amen. And so hopefully we take that seriously whenever we actually pray it and to understand the Word of God. Also, a creed from 1 Timothy 3:16, which is the introductory verse to remember as we continue in our studying. So if you'll have yours with you. Confessedly, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the nations, believed on in the world, received in glory. And hopefully, as we've been remembering that this week, we can remember that that is part of the great mystery that we are supposed to be learning and understanding and applying to our Christianity, and remembering that is exactly how the gospel is communicated from heaven to us by a manifestation of Christ, preached to us and believed on and then received. And so that's a very important part of the gospel to remember. So we're going to do a recap of 1 Timothy 3 after we finalize the points in point 10. So I'm going to actually read through, and you can read with me, 1 Timothy 3 from beginning to end, and then we will continue our discussion of the last points of this chapter before moving into chapter 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified, in the spirit seen of angels, preached, unto the Gentiles believed on, in the world received up into glory. And so today we would be on the 10th point of our outline, and this will finish up the rest of the chapter, and we'll move into chapter 4 next week. And so on the outline, it would be point 10, 1 Timothy 3:13. I think it's important to have gone over everything that we read, as this is going to culminate into what we have read in 1st and 2nd chapter in these final statements that we're eventually going to look at that we have just read of the last four verses, particularly of what was stated here in chapter 3. So the 10th point on our outline says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves, A, a good degree, and B, a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." There is a more literal way to translate the word purchase, which would more literally mean to procure, which means to acquire. And it's literally the idea of stepping, which is what the good degree refers to stepping well, to actually acquiring something by coming into it. And so to procure or to acquire, to purchase to themselves a good step or a good degree is how our King James says it, but to step well is really what it means, to step into something and then to procure it. And then with that, to receive a great boldness or confidence in the faith in believing in Christ Jesus. And so a literal translation of this Greek could very plainly say, for the ones well serving, and that's our word for deacon, okay, only it is a verb, so the ones well serving or deaconing, step themselves well to procure in much confidence and faith that is in Christ Jesus. That would be a very literal translation from the Greek of what that would say. And so we see here that the office of a deacon in his service, his serving is his deaconship. Okay, it's kind of like another truism. I think the sense expressed in these terms was what we have also read prior from the words of our Lord concerning the leadership in the chief position among his apostles, among those he sends in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, which we've already read once and I'm going to read again, where Christ says to his apostles, the heads of the nations exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your deacon, let him be your servant. 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave, literally, doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and both times that's a word related to the word deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here we see the same concept of the one serving well. I think we have the ultimate definition of what an apostle being a deacon is to look like and how they are to replicate their Lord. One serving well that in his service he finds his degree, his step as chief. Okay? We see that to fulfill the office of a deacon then purchases or procures to itself its own step in its purchase. That which is its service. Okay? So let me say it a different way. That is that this degree or this step that this man's taking forward or upward, depending on how you want to look at it or think about it, as it were, in service is a step to serve. Okay? He's a servant who wants to serve, so to speak. This man's nature pays for itself. It procures itself. He is well rewarded by his service. He serves to procure the service, and he desires to be what he is. It is part of his nature. And so in short, we often say of men and women with this disposition, for some examples, that someone, perhaps, they get paid doing what they love to do, right? People talk about that. So-and-so gets paid doing what he loves to do. We say this when a man who is a woodworker, for instance, loves to work wood, all right? And he does it to create for others, and so then he is paid for his woodworking, but he loves the labor. And he loves the engagement that he gets by working the wood. He likes doing it. And so we say that this also, like, let's think of a seamstress. Think of someone who sews, who loves to sew. They might enjoy their time with their cloth and their needle and their thread, and then in the end, they enjoy what they create or what they fix. And so when she does this for others, she is sewing well, and she is able to purchase what she enjoys doing. She enjoys taking the step and doing what it is that she wants to do, and then she gets paid for it as a result. It's her job, and she loves it. And so I think that's pretty much what that is talking about. In that sense, it's giving us the sense of a man who is a deacon. He wants to serve. He's a servant who loves to serve, and he procures to himself that service. Okay? It's something he wants to do. He doesn't have to do it, but it's part of his nature and who he is. And so here's the point. A deacon is a servant. We should all know that by now. A deacon is a minister, and serving is his job. And by serving the church well, and by serving the overseer that's over him well, he steps into a standing, into a place where he procures or purchases a good standing simply and naturally because of who he is and all the requirements that men have deemed him fit for. He enjoys being who he is. He wants to be that person. He procures it for himself, but it's part of who he is. And also in his present service, he is seen to be a man in good standing in his place of service. They know that's who he is, and they understand that he has received his own reward in being what he is. And so I don't know if I can say it any better than saying he wants to serve, and he serves, and that's how he steps into his service. He purchases for himself a good degree, a good step in wanting to be a servant. And so it is a highly regarded attribute, so says our Lord. 1 Peter 4, 10-11 gives us a little bit of a more understanding on this. It says it like this: as every man has received the gift, even so minister. That is the word for deacon also. So ministers, even as every man has received the gift, even so serve, deacon, to one another. Even as good stewards, there's a word we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1, oikonomioi. Household lawyer. And so he is a good steward of the manifold grace of God. 11 then says, 1 Peter 4, if any man speak, let him speak as the word of God or the oracles of God. If any man minister, if any man is a deacon, a servant, let him do it of the abilities which God has given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so I think that puts it pretty bluntly and probably clears up what I was trying to say better by the words of Peter. And so here's the point. While the context here is dealing with all men being the steward or the lawyer, as it's speaking of, the household lawyer, a steward administering the rules of God's house in their own respective position. That's the context of what Peter's talking about. Whatever that may be, whatever place we find ourselves in as Christians, in the household of God, in the household of God's grace, we have been placed there, and then we should serve each other well if we are to then be speakers of the glorious gospel of King Jesus, then we should speak of the abilities that he's given us. But simply, if we are just a table waiter, which is essentially what a deacon is, if we're just a waiter, a servant to others, then let him do as of the ability which God has given him, is the point. That God in all things can be glorified through Jesus Christ. So how much more should a man who bears the title of servant, who actually is named by that inglorious title, servant, deacon, minister, how much more shall that man be a servant? If all of us are called to serve in our respective orders and places, how much more should the man who wears the title be that? When he's called a minister, he needs to then be an example ministering to others of the ability which God has given him and called him a minister to be. And so this man and his wife and his family should be the pinnacles of servant people, we could say. They should be in the church scope, the highest class of servant people. They should be known as that. Not that they're groveling beggars, but that they are the type of people who have the administration personality, the personality to serve others. And in teaching the stewardship of the grace and the faith of God, that is, remember, stewardship, being economists of God in faith, being the servants of the household of God that they have been placed in by God's very hand in placing them where they're at. And so that should be their lesson. Their lesson in ministering, when we think of a minister, oftentimes we think of a person teaching the Bible, right? Or teaching things. But more than that, more than a person who can just speak like I'm doing right now, it should be a person who's able to live their life in service of the Word of God and applying it to other people properly, treating them good, treating them the way they should be treated, and serving others with the gospel and with the law. And so every faithful person has a place in the household of faith. No doubt about that. Every person has received a gift from the grace of God to serve the others in that house. And the example of that service in the church for fathers then, who are the heads of the home, for fathers are going to be admonished by watching this man who is given the title of deacon and how he serves the church. That man will even learn how to serve his house better, or he should be. He should learn how to serve his house better because he sees the deacon serve him as a father, as a head, and sees him serve the church as a whole. For young people, for the novices that the elder's not supposed to be, for a younger man in the church family, he should be able to see the servant who serves people who often do not appreciate his servant qualities. That's just the truth of it. Being somebody who's been involved in ministry, I know full well, people don't appreciate the qualities of a servant oftentimes. They kind of don't like them. They don't really respect those qualities. And so for a young man who oftentimes a novice who would feel like maybe they're also being neglected or they are not appreciated, he can see how the deacon is treated by the church. The deacon is treated by the people around him and also realize I need to have that servant's quality also in my person. And so also as we would see the servant or the deacon trying to be like the overseer, that is when you're going to have to obviously see how he respects and reverences that position. Whether there is a man who is the head judge that he's able to serve, or whether he's trying to be like that man or be like that qualification, though he is not that person. That is oftentimes where we're going to see the type of person that the servant is actually in his trying to replicate the overseer's abilities, like we had read about. He should be replicating the attributes of the head judge. And that, once again, is another thing that others will not appreciate in a servant's quality. They don't oftentimes like the idea of somebody who is humbling themselves in service to try to achieve a position that is, quote-unquote, a head and a, quote-unquote, judge. Okay, even though it's by the dictates of God that Christ teaches it clearly in what we read in Matthew 20, people don't like it. They think you're trying to be better than other people, or you do it just so you can get ahead, literally. And so I think that that's very important to consider, again, these attributes that you would see in a overseer, and also these attributes which then the deacon is trying to be like as he is growing up into that. So let's remember some of those attributes. And I'm just going to have a somewhat of a paraphrase of stuff that we have already covered of the head judge or the episcope, the overseer, that comes out of Exodus 18, 21 through 22, as well as Deuteronomy 1, 14 through 17. And we've covered all of this in the past. I just want to bring it into the context so that we can remember this deacon's being like the overseer is then trying to be like this. He's trying to be an able man. He's trying to be one as such that fears God. He is trying to be a man of truth. He's trying to be a man who is like the man who hates covetousness. He's trying to be a man who's going to be placed as ruler ahead of thousands, a ruler ahead of hundreds, ahead of 50s, or ahead of 10. A man willing to judge the people at all seasons, at any time needed, out of his tribe. That comes all out of Exodus 18:21 through 22. Deuteronomy 1:14 through 17 speaks of it just a little different. It says that this man's trying to be like the man who is a wise man. A man who's a man of understanding. A man who is known among his tribe, his family, or his community, his tribe. An appointed head over the church. That's what he's trying to be. He's not going to be then partial in his judgment. He's going to be impartial. He's one who hears the small matters as well as the great matters. Nothing's too small for him. Nothing's too great for him to consider, but he'll consider it. But a man not intimidated, or one who, remember this word, has enough gravity, he's grounded enough to know when a case is too hard for him. He'll hear a great matter, but it doesn't mean he has an answer for it. And so he has to have enough gravity to pull him down to the ground. I don't know that answer. And therefore, he will take it to higher judgment, according to Deuteronomy 1:17. And so beyond that, in this deacon, this servant, or this minister's own person, his service is strikingly, then, to be a man of gravity. Remember all of our points. He's to be a man of singular reasoning, then, in all of this that he's trying to accomplish. He's not a drunkard or a wino, and he's one who deals honestly and lawfully in his business, in his gain, in his employment. And so, as we spoke of last week at length also, and very importantly, in his personal holding of the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, he is known to be all of that. And so this is the good degree that he's purchasing. This is the step well taken, so to speak, of the minister in his ministering, by which he procures his office to himself. That's the type of person he is to be, and of course his wife with him and his family with him. And so this service as deacon, the ministry that ministers and shows a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, his service as deacon in all of these things is his ministry, and that is what ministers his boldness in the faith. His great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so this is the nature of the service, which procures its own reward. You feel well rewarded when you are achieving these things, when you are stepping into that role and you are trying to do it, even if you fail. Even if you fail, you try. You pick yourself up again and try again. And so that's the nature of what this deacon is to be. And so we will be ending off there at this juncture in talking about a deacon and his office and what he is. But we're going to then, I think, using verses 14 and 15, help understand how chapters 1, 2, and 3 all culminate in Paul's statements here and see them build up into one common whole this far. So it'll be as a recap. Verse Timothy 3:14. Through 15 says, Paul writing to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So apparently Paul was planning to visit Timothy personally. "But if I tarry long," or if it takes me a long time, here's what he wants them to know. That thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the household of God." The King James just says house, but it literally is dealing with the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, there is a lot of power in those last statements. So let's discuss all of what we've considered already, and then we'll end in those final points. So notice this. Paul's intention was to elaborate upon these points more. And so shortly he was going to come and say even more. They're going to have more Bible study, most likely. They're going to discuss the Word of God on more of what needed to be discussed. But Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God." Therefore, Paul gave Timothy enough information in these first three chapters, all before this statement of this epistle, to not only show what the proper doctrine was. Now, let your mind drift back to chapters 1 and chapters 2 as we pull all that into what we're talking about. Okay? He had enough where he could show what the proper doctrine was, that there those other teachers of the law, the unlawful teachers of the law, the ones that did not know what they said and they did not know what they affirmed, there was enough in what he said to teach the proper doctrine against them. Wherein they had swerved, remember it said they had swerved off the road, like they were on a road or in the water, and they had swerved. They didn't hold onto the rudder of the boat. Remember? And they became shipwrecked. And so Paul puts it in descriptive language. He says, they have swerved out of the way of the sound doctrine. They lost it. And now all they do is talk about vain, empty words all the time. And they don't know what they're talking about. They're not focused on a doctrine that is not faked, not feigned. Faith not feigned. That commands in its end result love from a pure heart, a good conscience, which we combine together and say a good, a pure conscience or a clean conscience. But Paul thus far has given enough information to correct the doctrine of fables or mysteries, myths, shut matters, endless generations of questions, the endless genealogies of questions that just continue and continue and continue. By him teaching what he has taught us all throughout, from that point on, a stewardship or a household law, an economy of God that is steeped in faith. That's what he did so far in just this short little summary. And he says that is the called out or the church. That's what church means, remember? That is the called out of the living God, that the living God actually calls to a people that are the household of God, gives them this information, enough for them to grasp, and then by the law of God, they can understand how to use it lawfully. And so teaching the proper use of the law as being not made for a righteous man, remember that's what Paul said, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless man, for the disobedient man, for the ungodly man, for the sinner. That's what the law is made for unholy people, for profane people, for people who hate their parents and strike them and murder them, for manslayers, for fornicators or whoremongers, for homosexuals, for men stealers or kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and for any other lawless and disobedient sinner that would oppose healthy teaching from the law of God, which he calls sound doctrine, which literally means healthy instructions, like what the doctor tells you to do. Okay? Anyone who would oppose healthy instructions, which is the law of God, teaches you how to live your life. It was by swerving from the lawful use of the law that would correct all of those wicked things in life. It was by swerving out of the way from the lawful use of the law that could correct a man to bring him to Christ that was to be ministered to people qualified to minister, to serve people by those who can serve people, or those who are servants in life in teaching what Paul is then turning his attention to next in his subject matter after he leaves off specifying this is what the law is for. And if you swerve away from it, you're going to take the law, you're going to try to use it, you won't understand it, and you're going to be shipwrecked on the water in a battleship that doesn't float anymore, broken, going nowhere. Okay? And so in reminding the church in chapter 2, after saying all that in chapter 2, he reminds the church of whose job it is to teach the nations faith and verity. That means faith and truth. Keep that in mind as we read again the very end of chapter 3. It was the church's job to teach the nations, like Paul's job was to teach the nations, verity or truth and faith. It was for this cause Paul told Timothy to teach lawful, sound doctrine by teaching repentance from sin right beside the constant reminder. Nay, let me rephrase that, the faithful saying. It's not a constant reminder, it's a faithful saying worthy of all and everyone who says they are Christians accepting of it. Without exception, if they don't accept it, they're not a Christian. They haven't heard the call of God. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the faithful saying. That's the breath of every word of teaching from a Christian. Knowing that we have obtained mercy in ourselves, that is, first, because we know that Christ Jesus might then show forth all long-suffering, and we can then be an example or a pattern for those who will hereafter believe on Jesus unto eternal life. And so that's how Paul takes that chapter 1, he builds it into chapter 2, as he's ending 1, and then he starts stuffing it into this lesson that the church is to teach and how they're supposed to continue teaching that. And so by this directive of good warfare, which is the very last analogy that he ends off with, it's a good warfare that they have this sound doctrine that they can use in application of the law of God. They can use it lawfully. It has to be of faith, not feigned. Ultimately, it has to be of healthy knowledge of one's service to the King, immortal, invisible, and so on and so forth, of the great mystery of godliness, that Paul taught us the reality of our exhortation as a soldier of the faith. Okay, that's how he's ending chapter 1. He's looking at himself and Timothy saying, Timothy, you're a soldier of the faith. Keep hold of the faith. Keep hold of it. Don't be shipwrecked. And so he exhorts this soldier of the faith, and he says in chapter 2 that they are to petition or make supplications, is how the King James says. They are petition for all men, and it literally means all kinds of men, of classes, low class, high class, to make petitions for all men, to pray for all men, to get involved for all men, to get involved for them and with them, and also to give thanks for all the men that would be saved. Specifically, he mentions who? The highest in authority, kings, and all authorities. That we men of Christian warfare might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is to be what we desire. That's what our prayers are supposed to be for. That is what our whole work is for, that we leave a peaceable life, a godly life that's honest. That's what we are to desire. To see kings and authorities beside all the rest of the nation that we live among, that they see our godliness and our honesty, and they repent by the knowledge of the truth which we hold, and they see in our life. Because if we're not doing that, then our prayers, our supplications that God would give us peace, that we can live that way, is of no effect. It's not just so we can live the way we want to. It's so we can affect the world. And so that is what a soldier's job is. He's out there fighting for the King. He's sailing on the battleship with faith in the sails, holding fast on the rudder straight ahead. I'm pretty sure what Paul's probably thinking of is the Roman battering ships, the ships that had the steel noses or brass noses on the front, that they would slam into another ship and break it asunder. But if you go off course and don't hit the boat square, guess what happens to your boat? It breaks. Pretty sure that must be the imagery he's probably thinking about in the end of chapter 1. And so, that doesn't sound very peaceable, but that is the preaching of the gospel, and that's what it does to sin. That's what it does to that big list of sinners and those unsound in doctrine. It shatters them and it breaks them on the waves. And so, ultimately, the knowledge of the truth that they should see us, that we hold, more than anything else would be namely this, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself for a ransom for all, talking about the all prior specified, to be testified in due time. Paul said enough to Timothy, up until the point of where we ended in our outline, to roll this whole sentiment of dismissing the unlawful use of the law into teaching the teachings of the law by the churches through faith and verity. Paul never says don't teach the law. Paul doesn't say don't use the law lawfully. He says the complete opposite. The law is supposed to be used by us lawfully. We know the law is good. And so, what are we going to do? We're going to use the law lawfully in the teaching of what Paul then said in chapter 2, faith in verity. Faith in truth. The simplicity of the meaning. That in every part of life, every part of life, men and women would show their godliness and their honesty as Christians to the world. And so, as a stewardship, as everyone has been given a service to do, everyone has a position to do, that they are to serve one another in that way, that the people would see them being that Christian people together, that they would then understand something if they are one of the called, one of the all that are to change, including kings and authorities that could see that and change. And they could come to repentance just like the Christians that they're beholding. And so that's pretty important to keep in mind. All this, Paul says, I told you, I'm going to come shortly and tell you more about it. That these were supposed to be godly and honest men who lifted up holy hands. Remember that? Without fear of wrath and doubting from the authorities that they're preaching against and they're preaching to, and that are seeing them live a life contrary to the normal Roman world that these people lived in at this time, and the debaucheries that they partook of, the debaucheries we see today that people hate us for. You couldn't have said 20 years ago that people would hate you for being normal, but guess what? Here it is. It's in our backyard. It was there in Roman times too. That's why Rome fell, because they acted like America acts right now. This is nothing new under the sun. And so those Christian women that he first focuses on, Paul focuses on the Christian women first, remember? And says, these can show the effects of their faith that's unfeigned, like Timothy's grandma and mom, Eunice and Lois. That they could show their effects of their faith unfeigned, which they possess in themselves. And they could serve the people who watch them by themselves, by them being adorned with what? Nice clothes? Gold? Pearls? Beautiful crosses? No. By being adorned with their good works. By being beautified by their good works. Not with their vain beauty and how pretty they were. Their precious things. But that they were beheld to be women who had good works that clothed them. So our prayers for our women to use the law lawfully that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that they would live by their good works and clothe themselves with it, that it would be the clothing they wore in public, that that's what the people would see. Not that their clothing didn't matter, or that they shouldn't look modest. That was exactly part of it. But the point is that the people say, those people have good works. When I see a Christian, I know I see a Christian because of how they act, because of the way they are. And so even this woman is called to warfare, in a sense, against the society to live a godly and honest life before all the people she's among. The law commands it to be lived out by a pure heart and a good conscience in a not fake faith, a real faith, a unfeigned faith like Timothy's mother and grandmother had. Insomuch that a woman professing godliness can learn and teach salvation by her mere womanhood. Remember that? She be saved in her childbearing, which refers to her womanhood. Whether she has children or doesn't is not the point. The point is that her body shows that she's a woman. That's how you know a woman's a woman, because she's a woman. And so in who she is, she has a Genesis understanding from Genesis to understand her salvation to understand the gospel, in a sense. She possesses that just because she's a woman. And she could be saved if she were to what? Continue in faith with holiness and a sober mind. That's what it says. If she thinks about her womanhood with faith, holiness, and a sober mind, she could actually arrive at salvation. Pretty interesting statement. And so Paul has thus far rolled up in this mission of Timothy that he started this epistle with, to teach the household law of faith. Remember, the stewardship, the administration. The English word we have, economy, is just a transliteration of the word oikonomos or oikonomi. Okay, household law is what it means. And so Timothy's mission is saying, you need to teach Timothy women how to be women, Christians how to be Christians. You need to teach men how to be men, and you need to teach the church how to have its own leadership and its own servants, to not depend on the world, but to let them see the way that you are, to see how you use the economy of God, the law of God in your households as being part of the household of God in faith. And so by the establishment of lawful leaders of the church, that is, remember, the head judges, the episcopes, the bishops, as our King James calls it, the head judge of units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, that this church will eventually become comprised of families, just little families in little places like us, and of tribes eventually, that there were to be these overseers that oversaw the affairs and to help judge Christian matters. You know why they needed judges to judge Christian matters? Because Romans don't judge like Christians, right? Like Americans right now don't judge like Christians. And so that's how you have crazy people who want their children to be injected with hormones so they can be, their boys can be women now. And judges are doing that, court ordering it. That's what the kid wants. Do you want them to judge your affairs? That's why Christians had their own judges. Because even some of these wackos, even in Roman times, I'm sure, who were quote-unquote Christians, they were going to the lawless for their judgment, to those who didn't even know what the law of God was, and they're therefore having unchristian things happen, like we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance. And so, what were these leaders to look like then? Well, we've already read it a number of times, but this is a Bible study, so we might as well drill it in. They were to be unassailable, literally not overtaken, is how the Greek translates out. That he was not able to be overtaken. That he was to have a wife. He was to be a husband, a man who had a wife. He was to be a vigilant person, a watchful person, a mindful person. He was to be sober. He was not to be a drunkard, but to be sobered, sober. He was to be of a good behavior, a general good guy. He could behave himself. He was to be hospitable to other people, to actually enjoy the company of guests. That's what it literally means. That he was apt to teach. He could teach people all these good attributes. Not a wino either. Not a striker. He didn't just punch you in the face because he didn't like you. Not greedy of filthy lucre. He was to be a patient person with you. Patient in talking to you. Patient in understanding. Patient in hearing your matters of the great and the small and whatever needed heard. Not a brawler. Not known to be the guy that gets up out of his seat and punches you in the face. Not covetous, which is a big theme. He was to be one who was known to rule his house well, or to stand among his house as the man he was supposed to be. He was also to have his children in subjection with all gravity. These are the good works that men were to be seen doing in their churches by the outside world. That he has his children in subjection with all gravity. That is, he knows how to rule his own house and how to take care of the church of God also, because that's what it teaches, that he knows. That he's not to be a novice. He's not a newbie. He doesn't just come up with new doctrines from time to time. But he's well grounded in his doctrines. And he also has a good report from all the people around him, from his family, but also from his neighbors, his strangers, and all the people that know him, for the most part, have a good report about him. So his good works are seen by the neighborhood. They're seen by the people that know him. And even if people don't like him, they really can't say much bad about him, except for that guy thinks he's a goody two-shoes or something. He's always trying to be good. I hate people trying to be good. What's this guy think he is, a head judge or something? Does he think he's a bishop? What's he trying to be like? So when that's the worst people can say about you, you're doing all right. And also, remember the deacons are servants. The servants are to try to be just like that. Just like that man. They're trying to be like him. They aren't him because they're servants, but they want to be like him. Not only them, but also the overseers of the church and the servants under their oversight with their wives are all to show this same godliness, honesty, and faith and verity to the community. That's how they teach them. A teacher of faith and verity to the Gentiles, to the nation that they're part of. That Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him unto eternal life. That's the whole focus. In us, that is our whole focus as his called out representatives, or as we say it, his church. Therefore, we end with this chapter's final statement concerning the church. Before that confessional statement that we entered into with this Bible study, that concerns the mystery of godliness to wit we are greatly involved in. And that final statement is summarized in this statement that if you are a faithful person and you want to know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, you need to remember you are the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. Let that sink in for a minute. The church of the living God, the called out people in this world, the people who hear God's call of repentance and believe in Jesus and believe in the household law, the economy of faith, those people are the ground and the foundation, the pillar of the truth, of truth. Not just the truth, like Jesus is Lord, that is the truth, but truth in general. Rests on Christianity. Because truth rests on honesty. Because truth rests on absolute truth, and that starts with God. And without people in the world who won't lie, people in the world who will be dishonest, there is no truth anymore. So Paul says, the called out of the living God, the ones who can hear the call of God, are the pillar. Like the pillar in the room, and the foundation underneath of it, and the ground under that, that the roof, truth, rests upon. And without that pillar, there is no truth. It falls. That's what the church's job is in the world. And so you have to realize the meaning of this statement. Of all this behavior we have summarized from chapter 1 to the end of 3 here, and covered, it is the behavior of the household of God. The household with a household law that uses the law lawfully, not unlawfully, but lawfully. Those who are stewards of the economy of God. How it all works together, the law and the gospel. That Christ redeems you and brings you back into fellowship with him, brings you into communion with him, and you want to serve him by doing what he wants you to do. And to be a light to all the people that you interact with, because they go, you know, you do good things. You're a truthful, honest person. The way that your guy's church is set up, if we can use that term, really makes sense. It's really an honest way to live. You guys live honestly. And for 2,000 years, Christians alone have kept society from falling apart by pushing absolute truths. That's just the truth of it. Not just the gospel alone, not just how Jesus saves and he is the king, he is God. Not just that, but the whole idea of truth rests upon the absoluteness of God. Okay? If you don't believe in an absolute truth that God teaches, that the Bible teaches, that there is right, there is wrong, there is good, and there is evil, and that is how the world works, you will eventually not believe men are men. You will not believe women are women, though before your very eyes, you know that's wrong, but you can't accept it anymore. Truth is no longer real. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if you can hear the call of God, it is your responsibility. No, not just your responsibility. It's what you want to do. You want to serve to keep truth up. You don't just let it fall down around you and say, well, that's someone else's job to hold the truth up in the air. I'm just going to live my life because, well, I like living my life. And things are good right now. And I'm having a good time. So I don't need to worry about truth. That's someone else's problem. If that's your attitude, then guess what? You've witnessed against yourself that you're not a Christian, that you haven't heard the call of God. Because Christians are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Truth rests upon our shoulders. That's why we don't lie. Okay? So I think that we can take all of this stuff that Paul is teaching Timothy and come up with that one final statement, that this is what he's teaching them. He's saying to them, you need to oppose this bad doctrine. You need to get rid of the unlawful uses of the law that these idiots are talking about, these vain babblings that they can't shut up about. And you need to teach the people truth and verity so the nation can see them. Teach them to be lawful and remind them they alone are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so I think that that would be a good sentiment to end on. I think that should help summarize what we've been talking about and definitely roll us completely over into chapter 4 as we move on next week.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.